Of all the different Christian festivals that are celebrated through the year, I think the one that is probably least understood by folk outside the church is Good Friday. I can remember when I was in a secular workplace and someone asked me about Good Friday and why it's called good and what it meant. And I explained to them it was about Jesus dying. And they stopped me and said, "No, how can Jesus dying be good news?" Which provided a wonderful gospel opportunity, which was great. But that's where people are nowadays. They don't really understand much about Christianity, and they certainly don't understand about days like Good Friday. For many, it's just the opportunity to have some time off. And when you do explain to people that it's about the death of Jesus, they'll often have all sorts of ideas about why he died and what that means for them. Now, we haven't really got time to go through all the different opinions that are out there. So I'll just mention a couple. And I suppose the most common one is that people just say, "Well, it doesn't mean anything for me at all today. That's something that happened a long time ago in a place that was a long way off in a very different culture. It's just not important. It has no relevance to my life whatsoever." Another common idea that you may get amongst people who have thought it through a bit more is that Jesus was a really good teacher who made a mistake and accidentally got himself killed. Some people believe that. There's all sorts of confusion out there amongst the people around us as to why Jesus died. And even within the church, sadly, because of the influence of liberal theology and people picking and choosing what they want to believe in the Bible, a lot of people who call themselves Christians struggle as well. A very common view nowadays is that Jesus died on the cross because God wanted to empathize with us, to feel our pain and to identify with it somehow. And all of these things are missing the point. But as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, we know what God is doing. We understand his word, and we can see the big picture. We know that in his word, the Lord has revealed the truth of what is happening and the reason behind the things that are going on. And we know that Jesus is dying on that cross in the place of those people who have done things wrong. This is the doctrine of penal substitution, which lies at the heart of what Christ is doing on the cross. And we know that alongside this penal substitution, there's a couple of other different perspectives. There's some ransom and redemption going on as well. And then in addition to that, there's the fact that Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection is a victory. We see that Christ is having victory over death, victory over sin. But the central idea is always penal substitution, which is that Christ is dying as a punishment for sins. That's the penal side of it. And then substitution. He's dying in the place of others, the place of those who will trust in him. So as we look at the first Good Friday, as we look at the cross, we understand that there is a lot going on as Jesus is lifted up from the earth. And as a church, it's quite right that we spend a lot of time thinking through these things and understanding the implications. As I look around this room this morning, I think everyone knows what Jesus is doing on the cross and understands what it's all about. But that's not the case in our society. It's not the case in the church. And it certainly wasn't the case back then. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the different individuals and groups of people who are around Jesus at the time of his death, and maybe just look at what they're thinking and see if we can work out what they're thinking as well. So we're going to start off along the roadside with the people that Jesus is passing on the way to the site of crucifixion. So we're joining the passage after his arrest, after his trial by the Sanhedrin, after he's been to Pilate and Herod. Pilate's tried to release him because Pilate knows that he's innocent, but the crowd are having none of it. So Jesus has been condemned to a terrible death, the death by crucifixion. And he's been handed over to the soldiers who do this work. And they're marching him through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. There's all sorts of people crowding by. There's people following. There's people who are just turning around a corner and walking into this terrible procession of people being taken out to a place of execution. And here along the roadside, we meet our first individual. And the first person who is mentioned is someone called Simon of Cyrene, a man who on the day probably felt he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You can just imagine him. He's going up to Jerusalem. You know, it's a time of pilgrimage. So he's come in. He's looking forward to some time in the temple. He's looking forward to worshipping God. And he walks around the corner and someone reaches out and goes, "Right, we're having you. You're carrying that cross for this chap." That's probably not a good day for him whatsoever, is it? We have to remember, don't we, that to die on a cross was an incredible act of shame. And the people who were going to die on a cross, they were supposed to carry the cross through the streets, and that was part of the shaming process. When someone saw someone carrying the cross, they thought that person was a great criminal. And Simon, he's been grabbed to carry the cross for Jesus. Why does Jesus need this help? Well, when we look at the details of his arrest in the earlier verses, we see that he's been beaten and we see that he's been flogged by the Romans. Pilate tried having him flogged so that to try and get the crowd to have pity on him, to release him, but it didn't work. And the flogging that the Romans did was horrific. It was like the old cat o' nine's tails, but with sharp bits at the end of the ropes. And it would rip bits of flesh out and all sorts of things. People would die under a Roman flogging. Jesus had been beaten, he'd been bleeding, he was weak, he needed help. And there was no way on earth that a Roman soldier was going to carry a cross. No way. It was the ultimate shame. So poor Simon of Cyrene, his day did not turn out as expected. But at the same time, this unexpected burden he has to carry, I think, is a divine appointment. Because the way that Simon is talked about here in this gospel and in the other gospels suggests that he was a person who was a member of the early church. It's not just some random person from the crowd. It's Simon of Cyrene. And in Mark's gospel, there's even an even fuller description. It's Simon, you know, Alexander and Rufus's dad. This is someone who was known in the church. This is someone who I think was in the wrong place at the wrong time in one sense, but it was an appointment that God had for him. And that took him to that place where Jesus died, and I believe it would have led to him putting his trust in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So there we see a positive outcome of what is happening. But the next group of people who are mentioned along the roadside are quite different. They're the daughters of Jerusalem who mourn and wail for him. Now some people think that these people may have been professional mourners. In those days when someone died, they used to get people to come in who were very good at crying and they'd wail because someone had died. And then they'd be paid for crying. Or they could be just the ordinary people, the ordinary ladies of Jerusalem. And I go with the scholars who think it was just the ordinary people in the crowd. We need to remember, don't we, that this was a city that was under Roman occupation. It was under Roman rule. This was a city which was under the boot. And Romans tended to crucify the people who had tried to rebel against the Roman rule. So what they were seeing were these people being taken away to die. And in one sense, they would be the heroes of the Jewish people because they tried to fight back against Rome. And the other side of things is no one likes to see someone going off to a terrible death. So these people, they were weeping and crying as Jesus went by. But they were weeping and mourning for the wrong reason. Their grief was very much misdirected. Instead of grieving for Christ, they should have been grieving about what his death meant for them and their families and the cities. Last Sunday, we were reflecting on Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we saw that among all of the celebration, he stopped and he burst into tears and he was weeping over Jerusalem because he knew that the city would reject him. He knew that he was going to be crucified and he knew that that would have terrible consequences. Because when you reject the peace that God offers, the only thing that's left is judgment. And he knows that when the time was right, the city of Jerusalem was going to be absolutely flattened. And that was going to happen when these weeping women, when they were elderly or when their children were adults. He knew what terrible things were going to befall the city. And he says to them, doesn't he, that you should be weeping for yourselves because the day is coming where the person who is childless would consider themselves blessed. Now, in that society and in that culture, for a woman to be childless, that was seen as a really terrible thing. It's a hard thing for people today. But back then, it was catastrophic. It really was. But what Jesus is saying is that when the judgment comes, the person without children, who doesn't see them suffering, is going to consider themselves more blessed than the person who has got children. There's going to be a complete role reversal there. And the day will be so terrible that people will want to be buried by an avalanche to hide themselves from the things that were happening. So for these people, this is really, really sad because they are so misdirected in their grief. They're part of Jerusalem. They are people who have rejected the Lord. And that means that there's going to be some sort of judgment. Of course, they didn't understand that. They'd have seen Jesus going by. They'd have wept for him. And then they'd have just gone about their business. They'd have just got back to the things that they were doing every day. They didn't follow him up to the place of the school. They just went about their business. And that's what it's like for so many people today if they do get to hear the gospel message. We live in a time when most people don't get to hear the gospel at all. And even if they do, it seems to go in one ear and out of the other. It's just completely ignored. They go about their business and they don't realize that they've had they've missed out on an opportunity. Well, moving on from those who were wailing at what was happening, the procession eventually gets to the place of the skull, which they believe is a cliff face, where the rocks resembled a human skull. It was a place of execution, a place where there would have been people walking by. It would have been on a road so that everyone could see what happened to those people who rebelled against Roman rule. Now, Luke, he doesn't go into the details of what crucifixion involves. That was well known to the people who were reading this. They would have all have seen crucifixions. Instead, as he goes through what's happening, he focuses on two groups of people. People that we can call the mockers and the watchers. We're going to think about the mockers first. And the mockery seems to be led by the so-called respectable religious leaders. For them, Jesus had been a thorn in their side for many years. He's regularly caught them out. He's exposed them as hypocrites. He's embarrassed them in front of the people that they were leading. And these religious leaders, they were proud of their position. They wanted people to think that they were better than the others, that they were somehow elevated above them. So when Jesus starts pointing out the things that they're doing wrong and the places where they're adding to scripture and other places where they've got the wrong interpretation, it's no wonder that they're quite angry with him. And they view him as a deluded and dangerous imposter who was undermining their authority and causing friction with Rome. And if Rome got upset, then Rome would take away everything that they had. And they believed that he must be silenced. And silence now. And at the human level, this looked like their moment of victory. It looked like they'd got their way. So they're there. And instead of being dignified in their victory, they're filled with joy. And they're mocking him. And the mockery shows that they had been listening to and they'd understood what Jesus had been teaching. You know, they knew that Jesus had said that he was the Son of Man. They knew that he said that he was going to rise again. We can see that when we get to the tomb. That's why they put a guard on it. They say in here in verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. They understood what Jesus was saying about himself, but they just didn't believe it. For these religious leaders, hanging Jesus on a cross was to make sure that Jesus was put under God's curse. Because in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says quite clearly that anyone who is hung up, whether that's on a pole or whether that's on a tree or a Roman cross, is someone who is under God's curse. And in their understanding, the Messiah could not be under God's curse. So for them, this was the ultimate way of proving that Jesus was not the Messiah. However, their understanding of what the Messiah was meant to do was seriously wrong. Jesus is dying on that cross, and he is being cursed by God, so that those of us living under the consequences of sin could be redeemed. Jesus is literally saving all those who believe as he hangs on the cross. He came to give his life rather than to save it. So as he's pinned up there on the cross, they're saying, oh, he saved others, save yourself, come down. Not understanding that while he's pinned to the cross, that's what he's doing to really and truly save others. Not from sickness or demon possession or anything like that, but to save people from their sins. So that people can be forgiven and enjoy eternal life with God the Father. These mockers have just got it all wrong. And it's so ironic, isn't it? It's ironic that they're calling for Jesus to perform one final miracle, to come down from the cross and overpower the Romans who are there to make sure no one brings him down. And they're saying, if you do that, we'll believe in you. We'll believe that you're the Messiah. But 3 days later, when a far greater miracle is performed, when Jesus rises from the dead, do they believe then? No, they don't. And this tells us a couple of things, a couple of important things. First of all, you'll always encounter someone who says, show me a miracle, Lord, and I will believe. Doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. Because after one miracle, another one will be requested, and another miracle will be requested. And it goes on and on like that. And the second thing is, someone can understand the gospel. They can know the truth of God's word, but they don't believe it. And that person can be a lot more dangerous, because you do get people like that in churches who they know what the Bible says. They understand it in their heads, but it's not down there in their hearts. They're not truly saved. It reminds us that when someone is brought to salvation, it takes a lot more than just information. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, we're reminded that people are dead in their sins. And you can get someone who's a corpse, and you can read every book in the world to them. You can, you know, get them, you can play all sorts of videos at them, documentaries and things. It's not going to help them at all, because they're dead in their sins. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart for them to understand and believe. There needs to be more than just understanding. People who are dead in their sins do not respond to the truth. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. Alongside the mockery of the religious leaders, there are, of course, the taunts of the soldiers. And for them, this is just another day at work. And maybe most of the time they'd have just got on silently. But in this case, because the religious leaders are busy mocking him, they join in, inviting him to save himself if he is the king of the Jews. And these men are too busy to even think about what is going on, even though they are a key part of the process. As Romans, they are, of course, Gentiles. So we've got the Jewish religious leaders there representing the Jewish nation, and we've got these Gentiles there representing the Gentiles. So we can see that the whole of the world, Jew and Gentile, conspire together to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom this world was made, the one who is the source of life. So we can see that the whole population of the world rejected Christ. And their actions are fulfilling prophecy. We see that they're dividing Jesus' clothes and gambling for them, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. And these people are so caught up in their own affairs, they are blind to what is really going on. The next group that we have at the cross are the criminals. And these divide neatly into two. So first of all, we've got the first criminal who's hanging there. When we look at the Greek, we see that he's been involved in some sort of insurrection, some sort of rebellion against Rome, which is why him and his mate are being crucified. And he just joins in with the mockery. Hurting people often lash out without thinking. He repeats the taunts of the leaders and the soldiers. He's saying, save yourself, and while you're at it, save us as well. But from the other criminal, we see a different sort of response. Here we see a man who recognizes that he is a criminal, that he is a sinner, that he has done things that are wrong, and the penalty that he is facing, this penalty that he's facing, is just. And he steps up to the mark and is the first person to identify Jesus' innocence. Maybe he has heard Jesus teach. He certainly would have heard about the miracles. Now as he sees the way that Jesus suffers, then he puts his trust in him. He receives some of the most wonderfully reassuring words in all of Scripture. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Wonderful words that tell us two important things. Firstly, Jesus' attitude towards the thief on the cross is one of the strongest reminders we have in Scripture that salvation is by grace alone. It is a gift that we receive. You see, this man, he's hanging there next to Jesus. He's never had the chance to be baptized. He's never had the chance to become a church member. He's never had a chance to serve the Lord in any way. Yet he is given the assurance that he would be in paradise with the Lord. And secondly, Jesus is telling this man that the criminal would experience paradise on that day. And that tells us something which our society really needs to hear and understand. We live in a time in a society where people really think that death is the end. After death, there is nothing. You just go back to a state of nothingness. There's no sense, there's no feeling, there's nothing after death. But Jesus is saying to this man, today you will be with me in paradise. And he will be with him in paradise because when we die, the body is left behind on earth and the soul goes back to the one who has given us life. Our soul goes back to our Maker. There isn't some sort of soul sleep or anything like that where people are just transported forward to judgment day. But we see that people go somewhere after they die. And those who believe in Jesus go to be with Jesus in paradise. People in our society need to recognize that when we die, death is not the end, but it's a doorway into the next life. And that would make a huge difference to how people lived if they understood that. And it would make a huge difference to their priorities. And it would make a huge difference into the way that they view all sorts of things. In sharing these words with this criminal, Jesus is revealing that he is still in control of events. And that his earlier prayer of forgiving his enemies for what they're doing to him were not idle words. Jesus has prayed that the people crucifying him will be forgiven. And now we see that someone who is showing faith is also forgiven. Jesus forgives all that come to him, even when they have nothing to offer. And that's so reassuring for us, because most of us, we look at ourselves and we probably downplay how good we are at things. And we think that we're not very good and we think that we've got nothing to offer. We have. We've got more than we realize. But even if we think we've got nothing to offer, we can be certain that Jesus will accept us because he accepted the thief on the cross. Alongside this penitent criminal and the mockers are a much larger group of people who are just watching what is happening. There would have been many people from Jerusalem there. Some of them would have been important folk. Most of them would just be ordinary. Then there would have been pilgrims who were passing by, coming in for the festivals, who would have just stopped to see what was going on. And there would, of course, also have been Jesus' followers. In the Gospels, only one of the disciples, John, is mentioned as being present. The rest would have been in hiding or unable to face such a horrible spectacle. But many of the ladies who followed Jesus were there. And for them, this must have been absolutely heartbreaking. Just like the other people, they didn't really understand what was happening, but they knew that Jesus was innocent. They knew that this was wrong. They knew that he'd been set up and that he did not deserve the death penalty. They knew that this was a miscarriage of justice. What a trial this must have been for their faith, having to stand there at a distance, watching their master being slowly tortured to death. How they must have prayed and wept as the 3 hours of darkness started. The darkness that started at midday in the Middle East when it's pretty bad and went on for 3 hours. And in the scriptures, we see that darkness is often linked with divine anger, with divine judgment. And this darkness seemed to have silenced the mockers. And the darkness changed the mood of the crowd, as in the distant temple, the curtain that divided the people from the restricted areas was ripped apart, allowing entry into God's presence. As Jesus commits his spirit into the hands of the Father, it is clear that the gathering crowds are now recognizing that he is someone who is innocent. The centurion recognizes the signs and states that this man was a righteous man. While the watching crowds, after he's died, they disperse, go back to their homes. And they're not filled with joy or glee. They're filled with mourning. They understand something very significant has happened. Something that is not right. And they know that something is wrong. You get the feeling that at that moment they recognize that something terrible had happened. The one thing that all these people have in common is that they all have a different idea about what is happening on the cross. Some, like the penitent thief, were closer to the truth than others. Maybe some of Jesus' followers remembered that what was happening was in line with what Jesus had said would happen when he got to Jerusalem. Many, such as the soldiers and religious leaders, saw it as a defeat, while others just watched, unsure about what was going on. As believers gathered together on this Good Friday, we know that this moment was the moment when Jesus paid the price for our sins. We know that he was hanging on that cross so that we could be forgiven. And this is the truth of the cross. Jesus went to the cross knowing that through it, many billions of people would be saved, that they would be rescued from a lost eternity and brought into the family of God. They would be those who would inherit eternal life. Because Jesus bled and died, we can be forgiven and we go to be with him when we die. But for the many people around us in our society, there are still many different, competing and contradictory viewpoints about why Jesus died. While most seem to completely miss the point, or they come up with their own ideas. We need to be praying for people, that the Lord in his mercy will help them to understand that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We need people to understand that despite the many different opinions there are about what happened on Good Friday, there is only one truth, that Jesus went to that cross and died so that those who put their trust, their faith in him can be forgiven. And this is the truth that we need to be sharing with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our colleagues, over this Easter. Amen.